So the title of this morning's sermon is When Possessions Possess Us. When Possessions Possess Us. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke chapter 12, verse 13. In case you're very observant, we did skip verses 11 and 12, but we're going to come back to them when we reach verse 22, and you'll see the relationship at that time between verses 11 and 12 and verse 22. For now, take a look at verse 1 to get a little background for this morning's verses before we jump into verse 13. So Luke 12, 1, it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So the context is Jesus' teaching, and it says to the many thousands that had gathered. We're talking about a crowd that's so large that the people began trampling each other just to be able to hear him. And as we study the last few weeks, here's the topics that he was discussing or teaching. In verses 2 and 3, he taught on hypocrisy. In verses 4 through 7, he taught on fearing God versus fearing man. And if you look just at verse 5, Jesus said, "I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And then in verses 8 to 12, he taught on acknowledging him versus denying him. Look in verse 9, he said, "But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, I'm not implying that there were ever teachings of Jesus that were unimportant or insignificant, but I think we have to acknowledge that what he was talking about in these verses was particularly heavy or particularly sobering stuff. He's talking about being forgiven versus being unforgiven. He's talking about going to heaven versus going to hell. He's talking about acknowledging him to be acknowledged before the Father versus denying him and ending up being denied before the Father ourselves. And so while I'm not minimizing prayer or fasting or forgiveness, I am saying that these things are particularly weighty that he's talking about at this moment. And then right in the middle of this very sobering, this very convicting and heavy teaching, I want you to see what happened. Look in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And so do you see kind of the contrast here between the importance of what Jesus was discussing and this man kind of then interrupting that and then blurting this out? It almost gives the impression that he's really kind of oblivious to the seriousness or the spiritual realities that Jesus is conveying to these huge crowds. The man's actions look very bad. First, Jesus is discussing these important topics, and then he announces this, and it looks fairly trivial in contrast with what Jesus is discussing. Second, I want you to notice that he wasn't asking Jesus a question, and he wasn't even giving Jesus a praise. That might be more defensible if he had just announced something that gave honor or glory to our Lord. But instead, what was he doing? Not a question, not a praise, but what? A command. He gives Jesus a command. He tells Jesus what to do. And I think we agree, we don't get to tell Jesus what to do, do we? And then third, he said this while Jesus was teaching. So I think it would have been bad to say at any time, but it was particularly bad for him to interrupt our Lord and say it at this moment. Jesus is going to take advantage of this interruption and use it as a wonderful teaching opportunity. Now, the man's actions looked so bad that you could almost wonder if they're at all defensible. And there are two possible ways to not necessarily defend, but perhaps understand a little better why the man did this. Disputes, legal or earthly ones like this, were typically brought to respected rabbis. And by this point in Jesus' ministry, he was a respected rabbi. And so this man seemed to think that it was appropriate to bring this to Jesus, even if he did it at this terrible time. And second, there was a biblical precedent for this, because what was the firstborn son supposed to receive? He's supposed to receive a double portion. Deuteronomy 21:17, acknowledges the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that the father has. He's the first fruits of the strength. And the idea is the firstborn's going to receive twice the inheritance so that he can care for the family in the father's absence. So we don't know for sure if this is the firstborn son or a younger son. If he's the firstborn son, then he wants his inheritance and thought that he should have received more. If he's not the firstborn son, then he's the younger son who apparently thought that his older brother was receiving too much of the inheritance. Either way, the man feels what? He feels slighted, or he feels shortchanged or cheated here. So he brings us to Jesus, and then look how Jesus responds in verse 14. He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, when I stand before the Lord someday, there are some titles that I hope he might use for me. Perhaps he'll call me friend, or perhaps he'll call me brother, or perhaps he'll call me disciple, or if I have my personal preference satisfied, then I'd love that he looks at me and says that I am a good and faithful servant to him. But I can definitely say I don't want him calling me man, right? I really hope the Lord doesn't look at me and call me man. It is a very unsympathetic response from Jesus. Saying man is kind of like saying mister. It's a term of distance that would be used for a stranger. There's no affection in this word. I suspect there also was no affection in Jesus' tone, because this really was a title of distance or separation. It's a denial of any real relationship that Jesus has with this man. And I think it's significant to notice this, because so often we see Jesus responding so graciously, so affectionately to people, even what we consider the very worst people, you know, the tax collectors or the harlots. There's an amount of kindness that he shows them, extends to them. But with this man, there's nothing like that. Just this term of distance. And so notice he quickly rejects getting involved in this. And it's interesting, the quick rejection from Christ, because you could ask legitimately, well, since rabbis typically handled disputes like this, since there was a biblical precedent for this situation, for the firstborn to receive twice as much, and since there might have been some possible injustice committed, just because the man chose the wrong time to bring this to the Lord doesn't mean that he hadn't been slighted or cheated. And so it's very reasonable to look and ask, well, why didn't Jesus help this man? And he gave us the answer. He said, "Who made me a judge?" Which is an interesting question, because if you can't answer that, when Jesus says, "Who made me a judge?" Who did make God the Son a judge? God the Father. John 5:22, the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son. And so the Father made Jesus a judge. But the question is, a judge over what? A judge over all the earth, but not over little earthly disputes like this, because this is unrelated to his primary ministry. His purpose in coming is a spiritual one, not a physical or financial one like this, not one that's going to relate to settling these sorts of disputes. And so I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it was encouraging to me that Jesus is a good example that we don't have to get involved with every single dispute around us, even if it looks like an injustice was done. Even our Lord himself, who we know is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, could see something take place where there probably was some amount of injustice, and he didn't feel obligated to involve himself in that. We have a limited amount of time and energy, mental and emotional bandwidth in our lives, and there can be those situations that, if we follow our Lord's example, we're just not bound to get involved with. And so that's what Jesus did here. But the second reason I would say that Jesus didn't help the man, and I'm using the term help loosely when I say that Jesus didn't help the man, because it might look like Jesus didn't help the man, but I would say that Jesus did help the man. Jesus definitely helped the man in the way that he needed to be helped. Look in verse 15 to see how Jesus helped him. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." We're going to talk about the first half of this verse this morning, and we'll talk about the second half of the verse, the part, "One's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions," next week. And so it's interesting, if you notice, Jesus would not render a decision regarding the dispute that this man had brought to him, but Jesus very quickly rendered a decision regarding this man's spiritual condition. Do you see that? He didn't get involved in the earthly, but he had no problem sharing his assessment of where this man is at spiritually. And again, this is why I would say it might look like Jesus didn't help the man, but he did. The man wanted help financially, and Jesus chose to help him in what way? Spiritually. The man thought his problem was his inheritance. Jesus let him know his real problem was his covetousness. And so we talk about Jesus being the great physician, and I appreciate that. I think that's great. He's a physician for our souls. But there's also the sense you go a little further and kind of see Jesus like this master surgeon or this master physician, where he's able to very precisely, you know, not physically, but spiritually as a surgeon, kind of cut into or dig into whatever's wrong with someone. And there's those times Jesus responds and it doesn't even look like he's responding to what the person asked. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's times you're reading the Gospels, like Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he asks him this question, and Jesus says, unless someone is born again. And you almost think, did Jesus miss what he asked? Did he not hear that? But Jesus is the surgeon who very precisely knows what's going on in Nicodemus's heart or anyone's heart and knows what needs to be said. And this man did not need some discussion of inheritance. He needed a discussion of covetousness. It's like Jesus could just diagnose this man's cancerous sin, which was his covetous heart. John 2:24-25 says, Jesus knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And since he knows what was in each person, he knows what each person needs. He knows how to respond to each person. And he knew in this man's life he needed to hear this rebuke regarding covetousness. If Jesus would have given this man the inheritance, would it have helped or hurt that man? It would have hurt him. It would have hurt him. And this brings us to lesson one. The worst thing for a coveter is receiving what they covet. The worst thing for a coveter is receiving what they covet. One reason that Jesus probably did not settle this dispute and give the man the inheritance was that if he had given this man the inheritance, all that really would have been doing was satisfying or feeding this man's sinful desire. He was a greedy, covetous man, and he didn't need that greedy, covetous desire satisfied. Had that happened, it would almost be like an alcoholic getting alcohol or like a drug addict receiving some drugs. Sometimes, just follow me on this. Sounds somewhat like a tangent, but I hope it helps illustrate this situation. When people are at sea, if they don't have any fresh water, they become so thirsty. You know, they reach the point of dehydration when what they want more than anything else in the whole world is something to drink. And there's a very ironic situation that can take place with people at sea in that situation, because it looks to them as though what they crave more than anything happens to be surrounding them, right? All of this salt water. And so they have to stare at that. You know, picture someone in this boat or in this raft, and they want water more than anything, and they're staring all this water that's surrounding them to the point where it almost becomes uncontrollable. And then people throw themselves into consuming all of the salt water. Now, since that's filled with salt, it dehydrates them, which then makes them thirstier. And so then they drink more, which makes them more dehydrated, which then makes them thirstier. And then they drink more, and their situation just continues to worsen. And so what you see is you see individuals who are getting what they think they want, but in the process, it's very detrimental to them, to the point where it can actually end up killing them. And that's what happens with covetous people when they receive what they covet. It simply worsens their condition when they think it's actually satisfying them, or they think that they're actually getting what they want. There's a good example of this in Scripture. If I was to say to you, and let me kind of give you the background on why I think God allowed this individual specifically to receive so much regarding wealth. If I was to tell you that wealth doesn't satisfy, what could you say? Very legitimately, and it would not hurt my feelings. How would you know? Right? Is that reasonable? If I said wealth doesn't satisfy, you could say to me, how would you know? I just don't have the credibility to make that statement. Even if you took a wealthier person, someone who looked wealthier, and that person said that wealth doesn't satisfy, you could even say to that person, well, maybe you wouldn't say that if you had a little more wealth. And so what God did in Scripture was he allowed there to be an individual where nobody can say that. He allowed someone to have the credibility to say that wealth doesn't satisfy by giving this person so much wealth, it's almost an absurd amount. Who am I talking about? So Solomon is this person that can make that statement, and nobody can attack his credibility. He had more wealth than most of us can imagine. There's so much gold in his kingdom, but 1 Kings 10:21 and the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 9:20 says that what became worthless? Silver. I mean, that's a lot of money. You know you have a lot of money when even silver becomes worthless. I remember reading about some of the richest people, and you talk about what people would stop to pick up off the sidewalk regarding change or money that they would see. And so would you pick up a quarter? Would you pick up a dollar? Kind of depends how much money you have. Would you pick up a $20 bill? And for some billionaires, it would have to be, I don't even know if they have bills of this size, $40,000. And I thought, wow, you would not be entertained by $30,000 resting on the sidewalk. That would not be enough for you to stop and pick that up. But for the wealthiest people, it'd have to be, I don't know how they make these determinations, $40,000. To get them to pause and pick it up. That's kind of the category Solomon's in, except even further along, where silver had become worthless. It's kind of an issue of supply and demand. And when there's enough supply, there's enough gold that he had in his kingdom. It's almost supernatural the way that you see God bestowed this on him to have that much. So here's the thing. The Queen of Sheba visits Solomon, and this is a woman who is accustomed to luxury. I mean, I could show up, and, or any of us can show up and see Solomon's kingdom, and it's going to do what? Take our breath away, right? But we don't know wealth. We don't know luxury, most of us, I assume. The Queen of Sheba, she knows wealth and luxury. And it says, 1 Kings 10:4, when the Queen of Sheba saw the house or the palace that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his officials, the attendants of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. I mean, that's really saying something when a queen shows up and her breath is taken away by all of the extravagance, right? And so Solomon gets to the end of his life, and he ends up writing the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes people wonder, because of all of his idolatry that he had engaged in, whether Solomon went to heaven. I suspect he repented, and that record of his repentance largely seems to be the book of Ecclesiastes. And listen to what he said. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is what? Is vanity. Solomon said it only leads to vanity, which in the original language, or in the Hebrew, it's the word hebel, which means emptiness or unsatisfactory. Of the 73 times that the word hebel occurs in the Old Testament, almost half of those times, 30 to be exact, take place in the book of Ecclesiastes. So it's interesting that Solomon has more familiarity with anyone in all of history with possessions and materialism. And he's also the one individual in all of history most familiar with vanity or being unsatisfied. Not quite what we would expect, is it? You would expect the person with the most possessions, with the most wealth, with the most parties and celebrations and so forth to be the most satisfied. And he writes the book about being unsatisfied. And his point is, we can never have enough. You get more and it's just going to leave you unsatisfied. You're just going to covet even more of it. Listen to this. There was a survey in 1992 where they asked people how much money they needed to obtain, and this is how it was worded, the American dream. Almost everyone who answered this survey responded that if they made, regardless of how much people made, almost everyone responded the same, that if they just or only made twice as much as they currently made, then they would finally be happy or satisfied or reach the American dream. People who earned $25,000 or less said they needed $54,000. People earning $100,000 said they needed $192,000. And so the point is, it's really irrelevant how much we have, what our salaries or our income are, because if you're covetous or you're greedy, no matter how much you have, it is just going to make you want more. If you're not satisfied with that, or was just going to think that a little more is what's finally going to allow you to be discontent. At the beginning of verse 15, notice Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness." Now, I know just from preaching, you try to be pretty precise with your words. And so when I look at Jesus and he basically says the same thing twice, which he does, right? Doesn't take care and be on guard mean about the same thing? Aren't those pretty much synonymous? So Jesus says it once, and then he says it a second time, which makes me think, wow, our Lord's really serious about making sure that we are beware of this or are on guard against it. Other translations, the NIV says, watch out. The New King James says, take heed and beware. And this is the language you use when you're trying to talk to someone about something dangerous, or you're trying to warn someone to look out for something so that they don't end up getting trapped by it. And it's perfectly fitting for Jesus to be using this language with covetousness. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, covetousness part one is a trap. Covetousness part one is a trap. So my Christian life, this is what sort of happened. I became a Christian. I never heard the Bible. So it was like any time that people were preaching, I feel like they just kind of went on for hours and hours and hours. And then God allowed me to start teaching the Bible. And I would hear these great illustrations that pastors or Bible teachers would use. And then something really sad happened. I would look them up and they weren't true. I would look up the illustrations that these people use that I wanted to use in my sermon. And I'm like, that sounds really great. I can tell why you use that. And I know there's this very strong desire in all of us to teach the Bible and use these great illustrations, but we can't start, you know, being deceitful or saying something that's untrue. And so if you've ever wondered, I mean, this is the truth. Why sometimes I don't have more illustrations in sermons is because they're just not true, some of them. And so this past week, I thought, boy, that'd be really fantastic if this illustration about monkey traps is true. So I was researching monkey traps. And it's so true, I actually got to watch a video about it on YouTube. If any of you are interested in watching that video yourselves, let me know and I'll send you the link for it. And so here's what happens with monkey traps. There's this African man, and he hollows out this space in the side of this mound. And he leaves an opening for the space that's just large enough for the monkey to put his hand in. And then in the space, through that hole, he put some amount of food. I don't know exactly what it was. And something that was too big, really, to be pulled out of that hole, the opening. And then this man goes and he stands behind the tree. And I don't know exactly how long he's back there. But then, sure enough, there's this monkey that makes its way to this mound. And the monkey puts his hand into the little hole and he grabs this food. But then after he makes a fist, and with the food in it, guess what he's not able to do? He's not able to pull his hand out of this hole. He would have to let go of that food to do it. And so it shows the monkey kind of flipping out, and his arms and legs are going everywhere, and he's pushing his feet on the mound, and he's pulling with all his strength. And I thought, wow, that you know, hole might give way here. And then that man at that time came from behind the tree, runs up behind the monkey, and grabs him, and he captures him. And so the monkey ended up being captured because of its what? You could say foolishness, you could say greed, you could say it's covetousness. And I would say it's very easy to look at that monkey or any monkeys that might be trapped this way and sort of criticize them for their foolishness. But I would invite all of us to consider who else is very much like that. We are. Yeah, I appreciate the personal pronoun I being used with that. We make the same mistake when we are trapped by covetousness. We're just like that monkey standing on the side of that mound with our hand holding on to something. We're not going to let it go. And we are being trapped by our covetousness while we cling to that. Now, I suspect if I asked you to tell me the most common sins, you might not even put covetousness on that list. I don't think I would have before this past week. But the fact that we would not put covetousness on a list of the most common sins is actually what makes covetousness so dangerous. And that's exactly why we see Jesus using the language that he does in verse 15 when he says, beware, be on guard, because it is dangerous. Beware of covetousness. I might expect Jesus to say, beware of, and then fill in the blank with something else that seems to be a more common or a more dangerous sin, but he says covetousness because it is so insidious. It really is something that traps us. It really is something that sneaks into our lives. It's just not very obvious. It is not an obvious sin. And here's what I mean by that. People who commit adultery, they know they're adulterers. They might make excuses about it, their adultery. They might defend it, but they know that they're committing adultery. People who steal or people who are thieves, again, they might make excuses. They might defend their theft, but they know that they're taking something that doesn't belong to them. But covetousness, what does it do? It just sneaks into our lives. We can be coveting or we can be covetous and not even know it. We can be infected by this sin because of the insidiousness of it and not know or be aware, which is why we need to beware, as Jesus says. We can think, or we tend to probably think, that we're simply wanting something. And we don't see much wrong with that. We don't think we're committing a sin. We think that we're just wanting something. But we need to be aware of covetousness, as Jesus said, because it's really a sin, kind of like pride, that all of us commit to some extent. It can be worse for some than others. It's sort of like if you kind of go around the room and we discuss the sins that we particularly struggle with. There's going to be some sins that are more common to some people than others. There's going to be other people who don't struggle with this sin, but then they struggle with that sin. But covetousness is really a sin that plagues all of us to some extent, because I don't think that there's anyone, unless they're deceived, who can say, I don't struggle with covetousness at all. Jim Ellis said, in our wealthy and materialistic society, Christians often tend to trivialize covetousness, but Paul lists it as one of a number of sins that are bringing the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience in Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Concerning the love or coveting of money, Paul told Timothy that it's a root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. John was speaking of covetousness when he wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2:15. Do not be deceived, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. No covetous person will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that list of individuals who will not inherit the kingdom of God, if you're like me, this is what you do with that list. Paul goes, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, murderers, idolaters. And we're like this. We're like, get them. Get them, God. We know they're not going to heaven. And then he says what? Coveters? And I'm like, or some, you know, gossips. And it's like, they're not inheriting the kingdom of God either. It just doesn't seem to be, to me, to be that serious of a sin. But in my study this week, I just became even more convinced of the seriousness of covetousness, of the importance of our Lord's words, that we need to beware of it or be on guard against it, watch out for it. And this brings us to the next part of lesson two. Lesson two, covetousness, part two, leads to possessions possessing us. Lesson two, covetousness leads to possessions possessing us. Mark Twain once defined civilization as a limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. Let me just repeat that one more time so that it can sink in a little bit. Mark Twain defined civilization as opposed to uncivilized people. So when we become civilized, this is what civilization or our civilized culture allows us to do. It's a limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. No nation in the world, no nation in all of history demonstrates the truth of this better than ours. I'm surprised our missionaries haven't given a loud amen to this. We are staggeringly wealthy. Even the poorest people in our country are staggeringly wealthy when compared with people in other parts of the world, but most people throughout all of history. Measured by the living standards of the rest of the world, and especially those throughout history, American Christians are the wealthiest people who have ever lived. And the reason that it's important to understand that is the Bible has many verses about riches. And what we tend to do is think they're not about us. We're reading about the rich, and the rich is other people. I can remember I was growing up and my grandmother used to watch Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And so because of that, those were the rich. And then I thought we did fine. I mean, I was probably too spoiled as a kid growing up. But honestly, because I see you never should have let me watch that show, I thought we were terribly poor. Because I'd see the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and I thought, man, well, I'm barely making it with my television in my room and my fan and my gaming system and my 30 different outfits for fourth grade. And it's like, boy, we're destitute. You know, that's what I thought. Contrast, you know, barely get the fridge closed because of all the food in there. You know, and it's like, I'm poor compared to these people. And so because of that, we tend to read these verses about the rich and think it's not about us. It is us. We are the wealthiest people in all of history. We are in the 0.00001% of the richest people who have ever lived. Other people, some in the world today, but throughout history, wanted necessities. They wanted food. They wanted clothing. What is our problem? Too much. Other people want food. Our problem is we eat too much food. Other people want clothing. Our problem is we have too much clothing. I mean, we got stuff out there by the shed. We're like, go pick it up. And people are like, I don't really care. You know, because we have so much stuff. We accumulate massive amounts of possessions. Now, because of that, can anyone guess one of the best industries in our nation right now? Keeping in mind what we're talking about, can anyone guess one of the best industries in our nation right now? Storage. That's right. That's right. This past week, you answered too quickly. I didn't get to get a drink of water because you were so. Yes. This past week, I read an article titled, "The Hottest Industry Right Now is Storing All Your Stuff." It read, it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. And now nobody's going to laugh. But a day hardly passes without the U.S. retail industry sustaining fresh wounds as malls and outlets shut their doors. Americans are still shopping, though, online in their pajamas. And physics dictates that their new stuff and old stuff go somewhere. Welcome to the renaissance of self-storage. Another article I read was titled "Self-Storage: How Warehouses for Personal Junk Became a $38 Billion Industry." So if you're looking for some new work, start building a storage unit, and you'll probably make a lot of money. This article said, despite recessions and demographic shifts, few building types have boomed like self-storage lockers. The self-storage industry made $32.7 billion in 2016, nearly three times Hollywood's box office growth. Self-storage has seen a 7.7% annual growth since 2012 and now employs 144,000 people. Almost 1 in 10 Americans pays an average of $91.14 per month to use self-storage. The U.S. has more than 50,000 facilities and roughly 2.31 billion square feet of rentable space. To give that some perspective, the volume of self-storage units in the country could fill the Hoover Dam 26 times with old clothing, skis, and keepsakes. And so the point is that we are staggeringly wealthy. Our lives are overflowing with possessions. And you know this, go home and look in your garages, right? It's kind of an ongoing joke between Jim and Dave. I didn't get their permission to share this, but Jim's not here today. And when you're not at church, what happens? I talk about you, right? So the people don't use garages for what? Cars. They use them for what? Storage, for storing their stuff. So we have a massive amount of stuff. We have so much stuff, we have to rent places to store all of it. And when you drive past these storage facilities, you have to wonder, what is in there that people can't get to very easily, but they still feel the need to keep it. And not just to keep it, but to pay money for it. And then you have to wonder how many people are still paying off the debt on their credit cards for that stuff that's sitting in the storage units that they don't even see and have probably forgotten about by this point. And so we have a really, really serious problem. We do. We have a really, really serious problem. We buy stuff and just forget about it. They have television shows. So there's a show called Hoarders about people where now it's become a disease. It can be a diagnosed disease. But here's what's interesting. The world is never going to use biblical terms. The world will never use biblical terms. For example, it's an affair, but biblically it's adultery, right? The world says abortion. The Bible says murder. The world says gay, or now LGBTQ or whatever other letters they want to add. The world says, or the Bible says sodomy or homosexuality. The world says hoarding. The Bible says covetousness. Covetousness. So I would just encourage you, try to use biblical language with people. Try to tell people what the world says. Don't succumb to the world's conditioning where you're using worldly terms to define biblical sins. Use the actual biblical language for those sins. Now, all these possessions, they do something. They start possessing us. They start possessing us because all of these possessions require decisions. Follow me on this. They require choices. We have to figure out what to buy. We have to figure out where to get it. We have to figure out how to make the trip to get it. Then we have to figure out where it's going to go or where we're going to store it. And we've determined it can't fit in our house, and now we're going to try to put it in that storage bin. But we filled that one up, so now we get another one or a bigger one. We have to figure out where to put our old stuff that the new stuff replaces. And then when we buy it, just to kind of justify it or make ourselves feel as though it's a legitimate purpose, we have to figure out how to use it. I remember I was listening to this gentleman, and this is not a commentary on boats. It seems to me that that's just what he used in the story. It seems to me that the individuals in our church who have boats use them very graciously, bringing them to camp, spending hours out there on the lake, pulling everyone around. So this is not a commentary on boats, but this gentleman used a boat as an example. And he was saying that after he purchased his boat, it was so stressful because now he had to make sure that he used it. And then every time trying to get his family out to use it, he'd find himself yelling at his kids saying, "We bought this and now you better enjoy it." And so all these choices, all these decisions, now we have to use it. And pretty soon, all of our possessions do what? They're possessing us. We are consumers who are consumed by our consumption. We are consumers who are being consumed by our consumption. And so when Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness," I don't think that there is a more fitting place or time that he could say that than to us. It's shocking to me when people say things. I don't want to sound too harsh when I say this, but the ignorance at best, the foolishness at worst behind these statements is staggering. When people say the Bible does not have application for us, that was written 2,000 years ago or more. And I think I'm not even sure that I'm going to respond, because I can tell you have already come to a conclusion about God's word that is so far from the truth. You clearly have not read it, because exactly what was being said 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago can be said right in this room and have as much or more application for us. And so the people that say that, it's a staggering ignorance, a staggering foolishness behind those statements. Let's jump to the other end of the spectrum. I was in college and I took a world religions class as an elective by a Catholic priest. And the Catholic priest invited in a Buddhist monk to tell us about Buddhism. And the Buddhist monk, he looked just like kind of the imagery of a Buddhist monk in your mind, very humble, modest apparel, the orange robes. He had the shaved head, and he started talking basically about what he didn't have. I mean, it would have been a short conversation telling us what he did have. So he tells us what he didn't have. He didn't have a vehicle. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have a refrigerator, because his religion taught him, or his beliefs, convinced him that it was better to live with as little as possible. And so he tried to limit himself only to what was necessary for survival: food, water, shelter. And the reason that I mention this is this is the other mistake. Well, we can make with Jesus' words. One mistake is to think it doesn't apply. The other mistake we can make is to apply it and think, well, we just shouldn't have anything. And it's better to go without, to have as little as possible. You can look at that Buddhist monk and say, man, that guy is doing a phenomenal job. Buddhism is doing a phenomenal job obeying these words of Jesus. But the problem is many other places in Scripture contradict that belief. That's clearly not what Jesus means. And here's why I say that. We don't necessarily commit the sin of covetousness by having possessions or by having wealth. And one reason we know that is some of the greatest men in Scripture were what? Were wealthy. In the Old Testament, Abraham, Job, Solomon. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea. Also in the New Testament, where was the early church meeting? In homes. Why were some people able to have churches in their homes? They had large enough homes. They were wealthy enough people and that's how they ended up being good stewards. So you might just consider the home that God has given you or the possessions God's given you aren't necessarily sinful. But how can you use them for the glory of God, not hoard them for yourself like the man in the parable that we'll be reading about in a few weeks that follows this? But how can these possessions be used for the glory of God? Wealth and possessions have been one of God's most common ways to bless people. The second reason that we shouldn't think covetousness means desiring something. See, if you read this and you say, okay, Jesus says this about covetousness, I'm going to obey him by never wanting anything. I'm going to obey him by never desiring anything in my life. And that's also wrong, because there are lots of things that are presented very positively, or let's say morally in Scripture, that we can or should desire. For example, Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is presented very positively in Scripture. It is a good thing to desire to be married. Children are presented very positively. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. It's good. You're not going to read verses like this unless it's good to desire children. Jesus told us to pray. Most common prayer. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. It's clearly fine to desire bread or to desire food and to desire it daily. Repeatedly, we are told to bring our requests or our supplications to the Lord. Philippians 4:6, Ephesians 6:18, 1 Timothy 2:1. All verses and plenty others that I could give you commanding us to bring our request to the Lord so that he can answer them. So we're not going to see these sorts of verses if we're expected to not desire things or not want things. All right. See, this is the trouble with God's word at times, is striking that right balance. And now we're at the point where we can do that. So if covetousness is not saying not to desire things, if covetousness is not saying not to want things, then what is the sin of covetousness? It's wanting something too strongly. It's wanting something so that it starts to control you or to consume you. So again, to be clear, covetousness is not desiring something. Covetousness is desiring something too much. And this brings us to lesson three. We commit the sin of covetousness when we want something too strongly. So you're wanting to get married. You're wanting a child. You're wanting a job. You're wanting more fellowship. You're wanting, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. Don't go home and repent of that. Don't go home and repent of that unless you're wanting it too strongly. This is the other way that our possessions possess us. The other way that our possessions possess us is they start to possess our minds. They start to possess our hearts. Because we're consumed, we start being consumed by whatever it is we want. The Greek word for covetousness in verse 15, it's pleonexia, and it means a greedy desire to have more. And the reason I wanted to read that verse to you is because I say covetousness, And I bet many people's minds quickly go to money. It is surprising how little, when the Bible discusses covetousness, it doesn't discuss money. Listen to this. We're probably most familiar with covetousness. If I said, what place in Scripture most, or probably is the first way that you heard of covetousness? It's one of the what? It's the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet money. There's actually no mention of money in the verse. You shall not covet your neighbor. And there was money at that time. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Hebrew word for covet is hamed, and very similar to the Greek word for covet in the New Testament, it means to lust after or to long with great desire. And again, no mention of money. Now, that doesn't mean we can't covet money. It simply means we can covet a lot more than just money. So if I say covetousness is you've only thought of money, you really need to expand your understanding of what it means to covet. Covetousness is simply a very unquenchable desire or lust for something. And we can covet possessions. It could be a bigger house, could be a fancier car, could be a more extravagant vacation. We can also, for some of us, we might actually covet the things money can't buy. Could be a better job, could be a better spouse, could be better children. If you're a child, perhaps you covet having better parents. We can covet things that are associated with pride, such as greater position, greater power or authority, greater prominence. So a good question to ask is, how do I know if I am desiring something in a godly, biblical, spiritually healthy way, or I'm desiring something so strongly I'm committing the sin of covetousness? That's a good question all of us should ask, and here is the answer. We are sinning if we want something so strongly that we think we can't live without it. We want something so strongly it is creating our discontentment. We want something so strongly that we're willing to compromise or perhaps even sin to get it. And the reason I mention that is one of the only ways you can know, please hear me when I say this, one of the only ways you can know if God wants something in your life is if you don't sin or compromise in the process of obtaining it. Because if you happen to sin or compromise to get it, then you have to consider that you got this from for yourself apart from God's will. So when you're holding something loosely and saying, does God want me to have this? If you have to fudge or compromise, you know you just moved outside God's will. So if you really want it only if God wants you to have it, you have to head toward it in a God-honoring way. If you're a child, you need to head toward it in a parent-honoring way. If you're a child, you're so blessed to largely go through life in these early years just seeking to honor your parents and then considering what they want you to have or not have in your life. We know that we're coveting if we're miserable without something. If you're sulking, you're pouting, you're upset, your joy is stolen because you don't have something, your day is ruined, and you're ruining the day of your family too, then you're coveting. Basically, we desire something so strongly, we desire to possess something so strongly it begins to possess us. Our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, our actions, our decisions, our choices, our morality, our relationships with the Lord, our relationships with others. Listen to the way Colossians 3:5 describes covetousness. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then Paul lists a number of sins, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And then he says this, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul equated covetousness with idolatry. And I want to just camp on this for one moment to be clear about why he did that, because here's what you might immediately do. Think, oh, the idol is that thing that we want. Nope, that's not it. That is not why Paul equated covetousness with idolatry. It is not because that item or car or vacation has become an idol. Whatever you're coveting for who? Yourself, your pleasure. What is the idol? You are. You, your pleasure. yourself. You have become the idol. The idol is not the possession or item or trip or relationship. You have made yourself the idol because you are so consumed with you. Covetousness is the elevation of self to an idolatrous point or to a position of idolatry because you are so consumed with what you want. You care so much about yourself and your satisfaction and your joy. That is why covetousness is equated with idolatry. We're going to talk more about covetousness next week. For now, I want to talk about how to have victory over it. We've got to make a shift in our thinking. And if this is what I want you to take home with you this morning. It is not really about what should or shouldn't possess us. It is about who possesses us. Let me say this one more time. It is not so much about any possession or relationship that might possess you. It is about who possesses you. Because if you're a follower of Christ, then he possesses you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We buy possessions, and guess who is Christ's possession? You are if you're a Christian. You belong to him. He has purchased you, or he has redeemed you. You belong to him. But we were not purchased or bought with what? Gold or silver. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not bought with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. We are Christ's possession because of what he accomplished for us on the cross. So we belong to him. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, when we think of the Lord redeeming us, our minds tend to go to him redeeming us from sin and from death. And that's wonderful. And that's true. And we should reflect on that. But we also need to consider that what he has redeemed us for. Himself and what that means that we have been redeemed by him and that we belong to him. So that means, do you know what else Christ owns? He owns your decisions. He owns your time. He owns your heart. He owns your mind. And so that means any decision or choice you should be asking, does the Lord want me making this decision? Or how does he want me to make this choice? What would the Lord want me to choose because I belong to him? When you're considering doing something with your time, you can almost be considered legalistic to say things like this, but it's absolutely biblical. You're wondering what to do with your time. The question in your mind should be, this time belongs to the Lord because he possesses me. What does he want me to do with it? Because our hearts and our minds belong to the Lord, we should ask, is this what the Lord wants me thinking about? Is this what he wants me wanting because I belong to him? He purchased me with his precious blood. And the reason that covetousness is so sinful is because we're letting something other than Christ control us. We are taking ourselves out of Christ's hands, which is where we belong if we're redeemed. If you're not redeemed, if you sit here and you're an unbeliever, you do whatever you want with your life. Your life belongs to you. Christ hasn't redeemed you. You're not his possession. You can go and you can live however you want and enjoy it as much as you want. You won't be dead 2 seconds before you stand before the Lord or filled with regret for eternity over that decision. But at this point, you don't belong to him. Your time is yours. Your choices are yours. Your decisions are yours. But if you've repented and you've put your faith in Christ, then he owns your decisions. He owns your time. He owns your relationship. He owns what your heart or your mind is set on. So that's what it means not to covet. It's to ask, what does the Lord want me to want? What does he want me to do? How does he want me to live? I want to close with some verses that are my prayer for each of us, myself included. Romans 14:7, Paul says, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have purchased us, that we belong to you. We are your possession. We want to be possessed by you. We don't want to be possessed by any possessions, especially any that might be sinful or compromising, but even those that might be amoral, that aren't necessarily sinful or compromising, but they've just taken control of our hearts and minds. We want to be your possession. Help us to give all of our decisions, our time, our hearts and minds to you completely, that we might live for you, bringing you the glory and honor that you deserve. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.